Crisis Theology Bible Study Lesson Number 3. We're trying to teach you how to survive in the Christian way of life through the will of God. But this is introductory material. It's going to take a little while to cover introductory material. America is in a crisis. America's been in crisis before. There's always crisis going on somewhere in the world at all times. People don't understand that and realize that. God has protected and blessed America. And we missed out on a lot of the crises that a lot of the rest of the world have had with great economic prosperity. Last class, we ran out of time talking about Malthus, the man who introduced the idea of population control. Today, abortion is a major issue in America because Malthus said the world needed to have population control, for one thing, along with birth control pills and all kind of other things, and the idea that God doesn't know what he's doing when it says God opens the womb and closes the womb. We'll study some more about this and what it relates to and the challenge to God and humanism and what humanism is all about. I'm building upon you so you can come to a full understanding, hopefully, of the will of God, that you'll be able to understand divine guidance, that you'll be able to not worry under the worry about life itself, but our faith in Christ, that you'll learn to have some Christian, and you will have a Christian way of life production in your soul. As we examine and study the will of God, as we go into it, we're going to spend a lot of time dealing with some introductory materials, or some, as we get into advanced material, I should say. As you learn to look at three things, the will of God as it relates to going, doing, and being. Will of God as it relates to going, doing, and being. The issue is quite simple. The going phase of the will of God. We don't start with the believing phase because you're already a believer in Jesus Christ. The going phase is yieldedness. The doing phase is application. You've got to understand what's going on. We're going to deal with yieldedness and obedience to the will of God. People want a simple answer. What should I do? Who should I vote for? Where should I go? What should I give? How much should I do of this? What should I do of that? They missed the whole idea. Now, you're supposed to reach the overcoming stage of being a victorious Christian warrior. But to do that, you've got to learn how to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer, give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the Spirit, you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the word of God. Shall we pray? God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but accomplish all you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it, man, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, send him and so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Man is born of a woman is of a few days and full of trouble, Job 14:1 says. Trouble is here to stay. Trouble is a part of the Christian way of life. It is a part of the unbeliever's way of life. The issue is not if trouble is here, the issue is how you deal with it, and this means you have to learn how to rightly interpret the Word of God. Christians can understand the Word of God. Look at Psalm 119:34. We're going to come back to Mr. Malthus, and we're going to come back to his influence upon Darwin in a few minutes, and we're going to show you where American economy is where it's at today. Look at Psalm 119:34. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with all my heart. The NIV says, give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. NAS says, because people have so many different translations, I'm giving you three translations of some key verses. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a right and duty not only to learn the church's heritage of faith, but also to interpret scriptures for themselves. The Papist Roman Catholic Church doubts this, alleging individuals easily misinterpret the scriptures. This is why they so long denied the scriptures to the so-called laity. However, we believe in the right of private judgment. We believe that every believer has a right to the scripture because God has given the scriptures to all believers. We need to simply understand a few rules of interpretation. Every book of scripture is a human composition, though it should always be revered as the word of God. Interpretation of it must start from its human character. Allegorizing, therefore, which disregards the human writer's expression meaning, is never appropriate. Each book was written not in code, but in a way that could be understood by the readership to which it was addressed. This is even true of the books that primarily use symbolism, such as Daniel, Zechariah, and Revelation. The main thrust is always clear, even if details are clouded. We understand the words used, the historical background, the cultural conventions of the writer and his readers. We are well on our way to grasping the thoughts that are being conveyed. We believe in what we used to call the ICE system of teaching, eisegesis, the historical background, the historical setting. Categories of doctrine, taking the categories out, and exegesis, examination of the scriptures from the original languages. We need to use discernment, and this requires the filling of the Holy Spirit, so we can understand the reality of what God has for us. Interpretation of Scripture is essentially the filling of the Spirit, so that the Spirit can teach us, because we're studying divine viewpoint and we're only human, so therefore we need the human spirit to be alive, and not only alive through salvation, but functioning through the filling of the Spirit. We may get pneumatikos. We can come to a full spiritual understanding of what is going on in Scripture and what Scripture says for us. The meaning of Scripture will not today, tomorrow, next week, or forever. We'll never understand the Father's will. We'll never understand His own relationship to Him now and in the future until the veil is removed from our hearts and we're able to share the writer of Scripture's own passion to know and please and honor God. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:16. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will generate within us the passion for doctrine, active positive volition. Show us God, and the text is needed. Look at Psalm 119:18-19, written on the death march to Babylon by survivors, those young men who had survived Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. Lamentation was preached to them by Jeremiah just before they left on the death march, and it was written by the son of the last high priest of Israel for the captivity. Psalm 119:18-19. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth. Hide not thy commandments from me. Verses 26 and 27. Have declared my ways, and thou heardest me. Teach me thy statutes. Make me understand the ways of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. 33 and 34. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I will keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with all my heart. Verse 73. Thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. 125. I am thy servant, give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting, give me understanding and I shall live. 169. Let me cry near before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy words. Proverbs chapter 8, from which we get the daily teaching of the Word of God. Proverbs 8, 33 and 34. Hear instruction, be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at the gates, waiting at the post. Verse 35. And 36, for whoso findeth me findeth life and shall obtain favor of the Lord, but he that saith against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Those that hate Bible doctrine love spiritual death. Experiential death if you're a believer who goes negative to doctrine. Believers can go negative to doctrine. Each book has its place in the progress of the Father's revelation of grace, which begins in Eden and reaches climax in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, Pentecost, and the Apostolic New Testament. That place must be borne in mind when studying the text. The Psalm, for instance, models the godly heart in every age, but expresses prayers and praise in terms of the typical realities, earthly kings, kingdoms, health, wealth, war, long life. It circumscribed the life of grace in the pre-Christian era. Each book proceeds from the same divine mind, so the teaching of the Bible's 66 books will be complementary and self-consistent. If you and I cannot see this, the fault is in us, not in Scripture. You must have your hermeneutics, the science of interpretation, correct. You must learn to read the Scriptures literally, putting them in the contextual analysis of what they're related to in the passages in front of you. It is certain fact that no scripture ever contradicts another scripture, whether one passage explains another. This sound principle of interpreting scripture by scripture is sometimes called analogy of scripture or the analogy of faith. Each book exhibits unchanging truth about God, humanity, godliness and ungodliness, applied to and illustrated by particular situations in which individuals and groups find themselves. The final stage in biblical interpretation is to reapply these truths to our own life situations. This is the way to discern what God and Scripture is saying to us at this moment. The examples of such reapplication is Josiah's realization of God's wrath and Judah's failing to observe the law, seen in 2 Kings 22:8-13. And the reasoning of the Lord Jesus Christ from Genesis 2:24. In Matthew 19:4-6, and Paul's use of Genesis 15:16 and Psalm 32:1-2 to show the reality of present righteousness by faith, Romans 4:1-8. Here's an important principle. No meaning may be read into or imposed on Scripture that cannot be certainly be read out of Scripture, shown that it is to be unambiguously expressed by one or more of the human writers. Careful and prayerful observance of these rules is a mark of every Christian who correctly handles the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. The truth of God is in front of us. What are we going to do with it, and how are we going to tie it down to where we're at in history today? The telephone rings in the middle of a Bible class. Someone's calling from a mission group begging money because we've given a little money to them when we had it. They called last week. They called the week before. In a phone bank. We didn't give them our phone number. Took it off a check from a gift somewhere. Where's trust in God? Where's the principle? Oh, you don't understand. There's an economic crisis in America. People need money. You understand an economic crisis. I remember back in the early 1980s, I can't remember, 82, 83, somewhere along the way, where Jerry Falwell sent out a letter and told us he needed $46 million. They were going to come short that much money at Liberty Christian College, Liberty everything that they had, all the work, all the ministers, all the things they were doing. I can't even contemplate $46 million. Where is faith? I introduced you to Malthus in the last class. The man who used population controls as a threat and things like that introduced the ideas and laid the groundwork for what Darwin would do. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Satan used Charles Darwin to disrupt all that and to change the course of where we're at in history. He used it to bring in a humanistic viewpoint so evil that it would destroy the American economy in 2008 just as much as it's destroyed the belief of young children in schools across America for years in the God of the Bible. You see, I thought this was crisis theology we were studying, and we were supposed to be studying how to survive a crisis. What does this have to do with crisis theology? The Word of God said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, which can also be translated, keep on thinking with the viewpoint, with the thinking of Christ. I want you to understand. Sorry, if you hear a click there, sometimes I have to stop the phone and the machine to sneeze so it doesn't rip out the tape if I have time or something. Just being honest with you while I teach. My health is not as good as it could be, but God lets me keep going, I keep going. I'm thankful I'm teaching 3 hours a day. Like I say, we're over 2 months we weren't able to teach. Appreciate the prayers of you who pray for us. The gifts of those who support us. Charles Robert Darwin was born in 1809 and died in 1892. He was a naturalist and originator of the theory of evolution now known as Darwinism. He was the grandson of Erasmus Darwin and of Josiah Wedgwood. Born in Shrewsbury, Shropshire, England, Darwin studied at Edinburgh University, took a baccalaureate degree at Christ Church College, University of Cambridge. In 1831, served as a naturalist on the expedition that circumvented the world on the Beagle from 1831 to 1836. On this voyage, he made many important observations that were his basis for the zoology of the voyage of HMS Beagle, edited by Darwin, 39 to 43, and of his own work, The Structure and Distribution of Coral Reefs, 1842, and Geological Observations of South America, 1846. Darwin had long been working on a theory of evolution that he had already to publish when he received from his friend, the British naturalist Alfred Russel Wallace, then an East India manuscript setting forth substantially the same theory. He was at first disposed to withhold his own paper and give precedence to Wallace, but on the advice of friends, both papers were read at the same meeting of the Linnean Society of London and published in the proceedings from 1858. Darwin developed his theory on the origin of species by means of natural selection in 1859. It created a widespread and profound sensation, and the work was viewed as conflicting with the prevailing interpretation of scriptures. In The Descent of Man and Selection Relationship to Sex, 1871, Darwin added to the controversy by advancing the theory that men and apes were descended from a common anthropoid ancestor. Darwin's other writings, largely based on material gathered in the anticipation of his evolution theory, they included on various controversies by which British and foreign orchids are fertilized by insects, 1862, the variation of animals and plants under domestication, 1868, the expression of the emotions in man and animals, 1872, Insectivorous plants, 1875, climbing plants, 1875, the effects of cross and self-fertilization in the vegetable kingdom, 1877, the different forms of plants on flowers on plants of the same species, 1880, the power of movement in plants, 1881, and the formation of vegetable mold through the action of worms, 1881. Now, who was Darwin? I just told you, but yet I didn't tell you. Because let's go on and look at this man for just a minute who dared to challenge the scriptures of the Word of God. And from that, we're going to see the tie-in to economics today and to where our economic crisis came from. One of the most fruitful discoveries of the 20th century was the metaphysics of nations, the unveiling of the riddle of history of high cultures. They exist in cultures that have their lifespan for political purposes and possess vis-a-vis the nations of the culture, individuality. Each nation is given an idea, a life mission in the history of the nation is the actualization of the idea. There's no question about this. The zeitgeist, a philosophy, sweeps into a national period and picks it up. Where does it come from? It comes from Satanism, or it comes from the light of the Word of God, from light and darkness, from the two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. But a culture gets caught up in an idea concept that drives it forward into an actualization. The Western history presents during the recent centuries, the Spanish period, the French period, and the English period. They correspond to Baroque, Rococo, and early civilizations. These nations owed their spiritual and political supremacy during these years solely to the fact that they were the custodians of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. With the passing of the age, these custodians of the spirit lost their spiritually dominating position within the culture. Within culture, there is no such thing as cultural evolution in which one culture has been evolving throughout all time. But cultures develop within themselves. They have cycles, spring, summer, fall, and winter. This is the viewpoint of examination of the life of seven cultural systems that have come and gone upon the face of this earth, including the Egyptian, the Indian, that's from India, not the American Indian, and the Chinese, the Pan-American, the Aztecs, Maya, Inca, primarily the Maya and Inca concept. The ones that we would progress ourselves out of through a misunderstanding of history, the Babylonian Chaldean of Nimrod, to the Medo-Persian, which is part of that, the Chaldean Medo-Persian, and the Greco-Roman, the Greco-Roman, are those that would take us back to Greece. I don't want to go back to pagan Greece. I don't want my roots to be in pagan Greece. But I want you to listen to what I've got to say a little bit. I want you to turn your thinking caps on for a minute and think. Early civilization was the English period of the West, and all thought and activity of the whole civilization was on the English model. Once England became the supremacy of the oceans, following the defeat of the Spanish Armada, England became the dominant force in the world. You may not realize this, America broke away from it. But yet, their dominance in India, their dominance in Egypt, their dominance in Australia, their dominance in Canada, and in the colonies until the Revolution 1776. Or 1775, actually, started, declared in 1776 by the Declaration of Independence. All thinkers in the areas of philosophy and trying to seek the answers became English thinkers. All those who got involved in the other side of the coin, when we ran out of time, Praxeology Espanius, the Frenchman. He first wrote in his article, Les Origines de la Technologie, Review of Philosophica. And in 1897, in a book by the same title. Richard Whiteley, the English cleric, wrote Catalactics of the Science of Exchanges. wrote the theory of it, first published in his book, The Introductory Lectures on Political Economy in 1831. As we examine these men and these ways, these thinkings of life, we see something about it that comes down to the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age introduced by the satanic forces into England as a counter to the spiritual revelations of the Word of God. Now think about what I'm going to say here today, because I don't want you to get confused at all. England embarked on economic imperialism, and other nations copied it, Germany, Holland, whoever could. The English thought system, which came out of the thinking of England, English life conditions, English material conditions, prime among these systems was Darwinism, which became popular and thus politically effective. Darwin, as we point out to you, was a follower of Malthus, and his system implies Malthusianism as its foundation. Malthus taught that population increase tends to outrun the increase of food supply, and that this represents an economic danger that checks on this population. Increase alone can prevent it from destroying a nation, such as epidemics and wars, unhealthy living conditions, and poverty. Malthusianism expressly regards care for the poor, the aged, the orphans as a mistake. Greed, materialism becomes the order of the day. As you think about this curious philosophy, first, it has no correspondence whatever with facts and therefore is not valid for the 21st century more than it was in the 20th century or the 19th century. Statistically, it has no basis. Spiritually, it's shown complete incomprehension of the prime fact of thinking through history, thinking in destiny, the historical man of destiny. The man of destiny recognizes that the soul is primary. The man of destiny is a born believer, has a soul-spirit relationship. God and eternal life becomes the destiny. The unbeliever who thinks destiny thinking thinks only of this world system and the materialistic world system and how to better it. It explains the 13 days of glory at the siege of Alamo. How many of those men were Christians? We do not know. We have every reason to believe that Travis and Bonham were born-again believers and God standing born-again believers. Crockett and Bowie we can't be sure of, and the rest of them we know little or nothing about. Probably Bowie was not a Christian. Converted to Catholicism to please a woman and successfully marry. I don't know. But I want you to think about what Darwin has done and his whole philosophy of Malthusianism and Darwinism. I want you to think about the fact that Darwinism statistically has no basis. Spiritually, it shows complete incomprehension of the prime facts of a spiritual man. They miss the idea that the soul is primary and the matter is governed by soul conditions. Every man is a poet, it's been said, of his own history, and every nation of its own history. The rising population shows the presence of a life task, a declining population points to insignificance. This philosophy will legitimate a man's existence by whether or not he is born into an adequate food supply. The man's gifts, his life, his task, his destiny, his soul are put at naught. It was the example of the great philosophic tendency of materialism, the animalization of the cultural man. I've always been amazed. Ludwig von Mises' Austrian economics is probably a sound school of economics that I hold to in ways, but I recognize that von Mises was not a destiny thinker. Von Mises was caught up in praxeology, human action. Von Mises stated that he was not interested in the cause behind something, the thought thinking of people. He missed the whole idea of soul life. He says that we shall content, in his book, Human Action, Volume 1, The Treatise on Economics, Von Mises writes, under the prerequisite of human action, we shall we call contentment or satisfaction that state of human being which does not and cannot result in the action. Acting man is eager to substitute a more satisfactory state of affairs for a less satisfactory. His mind imagines conditions which suit him better. His actions aim at bringing about his desired state. The incentive that impels a man to act is always some uneasiness. He's, of course, going back to John Locke's An Essay Concerning Human Understanding and to Leibniz, Novruox, S.S. Sir Lee, Intendiment Humane. A man perfectly content with the state of his affairs would have no incentive to change anything. He would have neither wishes nor desires. He would be perfectly happy. He would not act. He would simply live free from care. But to a man, to make a man act, uneasiness and the image of more satisfactory state alone are not sufficient. A third condition is required. I'm sorry, I didn't watch the tape. We taped down there a minute. I'll restart again. But to make a man act, uneasiness and the image of a more satisfactory state alone are not sufficient. A third condition is required. The expectation that purposeful behavior has the power to remove or at least alleviate the felt uneasiness. In the absence of this condition, no action is feasible. Man must yield to the inevitable. He must submit to destiny. But he's not looking at destiny. He goes on to say, on happiness, the ultimate goal of the human action is always the satisfaction of the acting man's desire. There is no standard of greater or lesser satisfaction other than individual judgments of value, different for various people and for the same people at various times. What makes a man feel uneasy and less uneasy is established by him from the standard of his own will and judgment for his personal and subjective value. Nobody is in a position to decree what should make a fellow man happier. I agree with that. Praxeology, human action, fails to comprehend, though, divine viewpoint. Darwinism could not comprehend divine viewpoint. Darwin laid the groundwork, as we said, for our destruction. Men like von Mises follow through with praxeology and the concept where they fail, where they look at action, but recognizing that the values of each man are different, can understand that when a group of people come together and adopt the same value system, their motivations might be slightly different, but if their value system is based on the Word of God, then in general the applications will be very similar. If their value system is based upon the philosophical concept of what is the best for our culture, for our history, destiny upon this earth, then materialism and money is not the issue. The world can never understand destiny. Napoleon is hell, the Emperor of the West. Napoleon, the great general of his day. Napoleon was the unifier of Western Europe, the bringing into the empire, as Charlemagne had done before him. Napoleon spread out and conquest of the world. Napoleon was going to be the man to bring in the great empire. Each of the great empires or cultural systems of history that have come and gone before have been done by Satan as prerequisites for the coming day of the Antichrist. You must understand this. The whole world lies in the wicked one. The Chinese culture was a test phase for the coming of the Antichrist. The Egyptian culture was a test phase for the coming of the Antichrist. The Babylonian, Chaldean, Neo-Persian culture, the typology, the practice run for the coming of the Antichrist. It all began with Nimrod after the Tower of Babel and spread out, and the satanic use of the cultures as they spread and developed in the other parts of the world were part of Asianism. The rise of the Greek culture that led to the rise of Alexander the Great. The conqueror of the previous cultures before them were a design factor. The satanic plan, and the yet to come other one, prophecy teaches us this. The Roman Empire, the Greco-Roman Empire, was the last as evident, the future one which will come out of Western Europe, not out of the Middle East, as some people teach. But you must understand, people who buy the satanic destiny of virtue and who believe that what they're doing is right for the cause of the great cause down there can never be understood by the materialistic man. Such a man was General Charles Cadenal. C-A-D-O-U-D-A-L. I presume you probably never heard of Charles Cadenal. George Cadenal. He was a Frenchman. He was not of the nobility. He was a son up in Brittany of a miller. But he committed himself to royalty. He was totally convinced as a powerful Roman Catholic in the divine right of kings. Napoleon offered to make him a major general in his army. Offered to give him ranks of nobility once Napoleon took them for himself. Instead, Cadenal went in exile in England and later returned to France to try to overthrow Napoleon and died in the process of doing so. And Napoleon could never understand. They were both Frenchmen. Napoleon believed what he was doing in bringing in the great French Empire to rule Europe was the destiny of France and the destiny of the Western world. It was his duty to do so. Cadenal believed it was based upon his own virtue system and integrity. It was his duty to oppose Napoleon and to die if necessary in opposing Napoleon in the Civil War. He stopped the first Civil War. He was the hero of the battle, what's called the Battle of the Hundred Men. He faced General Hardee. And he sent 200 of his men away. He had 300 of Hardee's 100 men up there in Brittany. To move them 100 to 100 men, and he slaughtered most of the army of General Hardee, and Hardee barely escaped with his life. He was a man of courage and a man of valor. He was a man that was not afraid to die for what he believed in, which was not the cause of Jesus Christ. He was just a practicing Catholic, but what he believed was in the best interest of France. The Darwins of this world can understand that. The economists of this world can understand that. Now listen to what I'm going to say, because I'm going to explain Darwin to you now in the terms that leads to the economic crash. I've laid all this groundwork. Darwin was a follower of Malthus, as we said. Malthus taught population increase, outrun the food supply, checks were necessary. Malthusianism expressed regard in which he opposed care for the poor, the aged, the orphans, considered it a mistake. Why do we have today? We've just become the second state in Washington to vote through legalized suicide, assisted suicide. They call it death with dignity. No, it's death through cowardice. A man of honor is not afraid to die, even in suffering, for what's right. The coward seeks to escape through suicide. The rising population shows the presence of the life task. The declining population points the significance of that cultural system. The philosophy would legitimate a man's existence by whether or not he is born to adequate food supply and all. The animalization of the culture of man comes into being. Malthusianism taught that the food population ratio imposed a continuous struggle for existence among men. This struggle for existence became a leading idea of Darwinism. Now listen carefully. The other leading ideas of Darwinism can be found in the philosophies of Schopenhauer, Erasmus Darwin, Henry Bates, and Herbert Spencer. Schopenhauer in 1835 set forth the nature picture containing the struggle for self-preservation. Human intellect is a weapon in the struggle, and sexual love is unconscious selection according to the interest of the species. As early as the 18th century, before our Darwin came along, we had Erasmus Darwin. Erasmus Darwin had postulated adaptation, heredity, struggle, and self-protection as principles of evolution. Bates formulated before Darwin the theory of mimicry, Spencer the theory of descent, and the powerful tautological catchword survival of the fittest to describe the results of the struggle. Now what was the reason for this? It was a distorted view of doctrine. The road to Darwinism can be traced back to the distortion of Calvinism. Calvin teaches the sovereignty of God and God's divine election. Anthropocentric religion denies the sovereignty of God and election. Anthropocentric theology emphasizes the survival of the fittest. Not the survival of the elect, but the survival of the fittest. Why? Because those who are fit to be saved believe in Christ and be saved. Those who don't never believe in Christ. Each man chooses for himself without eliminating the power of the act of God, even though they don't always say it that way in the line of it. But when I'm going to take Calvinism, I'm not here to teach you Calvinistic theology of salvation or anti-Calvinistic theology of salvation. I'm trying to make you think about something to take you down a line. Darwin took Calvin's doctrine of election and through process of mechanical profane instead of the theological religious, adapted it to the selection of nature instead of election by God. In other words, Calvin taught divine election. Darwin taught not God, but nature for natural selection. The elect will be saved, God says. Calvin says, according to Calvinism. Darwin says, no. The whole issue is a materialistic world. And those who are the most fit will survive. I always think that's a fascinating thing. Only those that are the most fit will survive. How do you explain? How do you explain the fact that two of the most famous gunfighters in the West, one a lawman, Wild Bill Hickok, and the other a cattleman, John Wesley Hardin, both died by being shot in the back by cowards? Hickok, a card game in North Dakota, even though he was going blind, nobody knew it. And John Wesley Hardin in a pool room in Texas by an ex-law enforcement officer. How do you explain the fact that the legendary bank robber Jesse James was shot in the back by a coward? For money, a pardon for minor crimes compared to Jesse, what James was doing. Now, I'm not defending any one of these three men. I'm just trying to tell you that the men who killed Wild Bill Hickok, John Wesley Hardin, and Jesse James would have never stood face to face with these men and said, let's see who the survival of the fittest are. Let's see who is the fittest. I grew up on the writings of Sir Walter Scott and Ivanhoe riding into the arena there to defend the Jewish woman who was going to be burned at the stake because she would not be the lover. Of the night there. The corruption that they had by those that supported Prince John against Richard the Lionheart, the legitimate King of England at that time, the half-brother of John. Fight to the death. You've all seen it. It's the landslide of the lake, or Galahad, perhaps you haven't all seen it, but the concept was, this was an idea, a concept that fits to the so-called survival of the fittest. The greatest knight won. The fastest gun won. Bates formulated before Darwin the theory of mimicry, Spencer the theory of descent, and the powerful tautological catchword survival of the fittest to describe the results of the struggle. The basic idea of Darwinism is evolution. Now we take it into the economics. Evolution is the great central idea, as we said, of philosophy. In the 19th century, it dominated every leading thinker in every system. Schopenhauer, Proudhon, Karl Marx, Wagner, Nietzsche, Mill, Ibsen, Shaw. I've told people and shocked them, conservative right-wing good, faithful economic people who leaned to Austrian economics. I said, you read Praxeology by Ludwig von Mises, and you read Das Kapital by Karl Marx, and you will see the similarity of thought, because both are based upon anthropocentric concepts, and neither have insight into a theocentric world at all. These thinkers differ in their explanation of the purpose and technique of evolution. None of them question the central idea. With some it was organic, with most purely mechanical. Darwin's system had two aspects in which only one is treated. In what we're dealing with today, only one was effective. This was Darwinism as a popular philosophy. As a scientific arrangement, it had considerable qualifications, and no one paid attention to them when converting it to the journalistic world outlet. As the latter had a sweeping vogue with effect as a matter part of world picture of the age. The system shows its provenance as a product of the age of criticism and its teleological assumptions. Now listen to what I'm telling you. Evolution has purpose. The purpose of producing man, civilized man, English man is the last analysis. Darwinism is the great spin of secular humanism to take the man's eyes off of God. Darwinism is anthropomorphic. The aim of evolution is to produce humanity. It is free trade capitalism in that this struggle is economic. Every man for himself, and the competition decides which life forms are best. It is gradual and parliamentary for continual progress and adaption. It excludes revolutions and catastrophes. It is utilitarian in that every change in the species is one as material use. The human soul itself, known as the brain in the 19th century, is the only tool by which a certain type of monkey advanced himself to man ahead of his fellow monkeys. Teleologically, again, man became man in order that he might be man. And it is orderly, natural selection, proceeding according to the rules of artificial breeding and the practice on English farms of the period. Now, the worldview of Darwinism cannot, of course, be refuted, since it is based upon faith. Faith in the wrong concept, faith in the wrong object, but faith. They've never found the missing link. Now listen to what I'm going to tell you here. Now, it's important to refute it as a picture of the world, since as such it can never influence the real thinker. However, as a picture of facts, it is grotesque. For the first assumption, the last conclusion. Now listen to it from the scientific viewpoint of facts. In the first place, there is no struggle for existence in nature. Think about this. There is no struggle for existence in nature. This old Malthusian idea merely projected capitalism on the animal world. Such struggles for existence as do occur are the exception. The real nature is abundance. There are plenty of plants for the herbivores to eat, and there are plenty of herbivores for the carnivores to eat. Between the latter, there can hardly be said to be a struggle, since only the carnivore is spiritually equipped for war. A lion makes a meal of a zebra, portrays no struggle between two species, unless one is determined to regard it. So what can the zebra do to protect itself against the lion? Even so, he must concede that it is not physically, mechanically necessary for the carnivores to kill other animals. They could as well eat plants. It is the demand of the animal being. The animal soul, not like the human soul, but the animal soul that God has placed within them under the curse. It becomes thus not a struggle for existence, but the necessity of the one. It will cease and desist when the lion shall lay down with the lamb, which I do not necessarily believe is in the millennium, but may be in the fullness of times, the new dispensation after the destruction of heaven and this earth, but it may be in the millennium. I won't argue either way with you, because I believe that the thousand-year reign of Christ will be turned over into a new dispensation, which will be the dispensation of the thousand generations. I've taught it elsewhere, but you don't have to believe it. And then Christ will deliver the kingdom to the Father, and all may be God, maybe all that. But listen to what I'm saying here. There is no such thing in the animal kingdom as a struggle for existence. The capitalistic mentality engaged in a competition to get rich quite naturally pictured the animal world also engaged in intensive economic contest. Both Malthusianism and Darwinism are thus the capitalistic outlooks in that they place economics on the center of life and regard as the meaning of life. The Bible warns of this. The love of money is the root of all evil. The lust after, the love driving the lust after money. Materialism is the root of all evil. Materialistic gain, the drive for materialistic gain. The Bible says, lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves not break through and steal. Lay not up treasures upon earth where moth and rust does corrupt, where thieves do break through and steal. Now, capitalism is not wrong, but neither capitalism nor communism are in the Bible. Understand that. Neither one are in the Bible. Principles that we draw, that both draw upon, are in the Word of God, and there's a balance in biblical economics that's totally different. Do I recognize the basic principles of capitalism? Yes. Do I believe that there's any such thing as free trade in the world today? Certainly not. If there's free trade, you would not have to go down to your local store, the governmental agency, and buy licenses to open your business. If there was free trade, you would not have to be concerned with paying taxes, duties on imports. Exports, impost taxes would not exist. So in free trade, the government wouldn't make treaties of trade. The trade would just exist. We have to have systems of order, people say. We have to make profits, and the government has to skim at every level. Monopolistic capitalism is when the government gives a certain group of people a monopoly to do business in exchange for kickbacks to the government, which is legally called taxes, etc. Licenses and taxes and all. Fascism is when the government actually takes a part ownership in the businesses. Communist China, the poor were kept under a stage of socialistic communism. The power brokers, the proletariat, the true leaders over there of their governmental communist system were fascistic, because the government, primarily through the military, controlled all the major industries there since Mao Zedong took over. Now, the capitalist mentality engaged in competition to get rich quite naturally pictured the animal world as engaged in intensive economic contest. Both Malthusianism and Darwinism are thus capitalistic outlooks that they place economy as the center of life and regards the meaning of life. Natural selection was the name given to the process by which the unfit died out to give place to the fit. Adaption was the name given to the process by which a species gradually changed in order to be more fit for the struggle. Heredity was the means by which these adaptions were saved for the species. As a factual picture, this is easier to refute than it is to prove. And factual biological thinkers, both mechanists and vitalists, like Louis Agassiz, Dubois-Raymond, Reinke, and Dreitsch, rejected it from its appearance. The easiest refutation is the paleontological. Fossil deposits found in various parts of the earth must represent the possibilities generally. If they disclose only stable species forms, they disclose no transitional types, which show a species evolving into something else. Then a new fossil or a new species appeared in its definitive form, which remains stable. The species then we know today and for past centuries are all stable, and no case has ever been observed of a species adapting itself to change its anatomy or physiology, which adaption then results in more fitness for the struggle for existence and was passed on by the heredity with the result of a new species. Darwinism cannot get over these facts by bringing in greater spaces of time, for paleontology has never discovered any intermediate types, but only distinct species. Nor are the fossil animals which have died out in any simpler than present-day forms, although the course of evolution was supposed to be from simple to complex life forms. This is crude anthropomorphism. Man is complex. Other animals are simple. They must be tending toward him, since he is the higher biological. Calling cultural man a higher animal still treats him as an animal. Man is a different world spiritually from all animals, because man has a soul, and if he's born again, he has a spirit. It is not to be understood by referring to him in any artificial materialistic scheme. If this picture of facts were correct, species ought to be fluid at the present time. They should be turning into one another. This is, of course, not so. There should be actually be no species, but only a surging mass of individuals engaged in a race to reach man. But the struggle, again, is quite inconclusive. The lower forms, simpler and less fit, have not died out. We still have the amoeba, the one-celled organism. They have not yielded the principle of Darwinism evolution. They remain in the same form that they have, as the Darwinians would say millions of years, why are they not evolving to something higher? The Darwinian analogy between artificial selection and natural selection is also in opposition to the facts. The products of artificial selection, now listen carefully for this, such as barnyard fowls, racing dogs, racehorses, ornamental cats, soil canaries would certainly be at a disadvantage against natural varieties. Thus, artificial selection has only been able to produce less fit life forms. Nor is Darwinian sexual selection in accordance with facts. The female does by no means always choose the finest and strongest individual for a mate in the human species or anyone. How many times have you seen a beautiful, intelligent young lady marry a jerk, idiot, drug addict or something? Or a loser, a wayward guy. He's attracted to his muscles or this or that or the other. Female of the human species does not seek out the finest male. Now, there are those groups within the Mensa and stuff like that society that talk about breeding within their own and breeding for intelligence and breeding for this, that, and the other. It's amazing that in America today, the concepts of genetic breeding are becoming popular and letting the more intelligent breed together under Darwinian philosophy. 60 years ago, we condemned that idea in Nazi Germany. It might shock you how many things that we condemned in Germany are acceptable in the United States today. Genetic experimentation being one of them. Now, the utilitarian aspect of the picture is also quite subjective. English capitalistic parliamentarian for the utility of an organ is relative to the use sought to be made of it. A species without hands has no need of hand. A hand that slowly evolved would be a positive disadvantage over the millions of years necessary to perfect the hand. Furthermore, how did this process start? For the organ to be utile, it must be ready while it is being prepared. It is utile. It is inutile, I'm sorry. But if it is inutile, it is not Darwinian, for Darwinism says evolution is utilitarian. Actually, all the techniques of Darwinian evolution are simply tautological. Thus, within the species, it is individuals which have a predisposition to adapt themselves to do so. Adaption presupposes adaption. The process of selection affects those species with definite aptitudes which make them worthy of selection. In other words, they have already been selected. Selection presupposes selection. The problem of descent in the Darwinian picture is treated as finding it, the interrelations of the species. Having assumed the interrelations, it then finds they're interrelated and proves the interrelation thus. Descent presupposes descent. The utility of the organ is a way of saying it works for the species. Utility thus presupposes the existence of the very species which has the organ, but lack the organ. The facts, however, have never shown a species to pick up a certain missing organ which seems necessary. A life form needs a certain organ because it needs it. The organ is utile because it is utile. The naive tautological doctrine of utility never asks utility for what. That which serves duration might not serve strength. Utility is not the simplest thing, but entirely relative to what it already exists. Thus, it is the inner demands of life form which determine what it would like to have, what would be useful to it. The soul of the lion and the power go together. The hand of man and his brain go together. No one can say that the strength of the lion causes him to live the way he does, nor the hand of man responsible for his technical achievement. It is the soul of man that allows him to achieve beyond the degree. The primary spiritual inverts the Darwinian materialism of the doctrine of utility. The lack can be utile. The lack of one sense develops others. Physical weaknesses develops intelligence. In man, animal alike, the absence of one organ stimulates others to compensatory activity. That's observed in endocrinology in particular. Now, the whole system of survival of the species comes down to the capitalistic concept as interpreted in Saul through the eyes of the British of Britain, which became the dominating force of Western culture, the eighth and last of the cultures. And observing what we have down here, it became the idea the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. The men at the top are compensated so much, the CEOs of the corporations and companies that have made the decisions in which they have looted the corporation in the name of the survival of the fittest, if you ever thought about it. They have bribed their way to the top, in many cases, with lawmakers and laws that favor themselves and where they're at. People with mutual funds, 401ks, often don't have any idea what they have because they have no, I mean, they get reports, but they have no idea how much is going to be taken at the end and all the fees and things off of it. And where they're at. And on and on and on it goes. The economic crisis today is based upon the idea that materialistic values is the greatest thing, and a group of people under greed, the love of money is the root of all evil, lusted to obtain maximum wealth beyond their comprehension to ever enjoy any of it, at the expense of the companies that provide it, the future destiny of those companies, and the future of their employees, which they did not recognize as being assets. When people worked for 20, 30, 40 years for the same company, they became considered to be assets to the company. They understood the job, the skills, the necessities. Now, as people move from place to place, they're just like cannon fodder to the army. For the effort, you send them out, they die. And we'll pick up here in next class. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that will not return void, but accomplish what you designed it for. In Christ's name, amen.